Good morning. Our scripture text this morning is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, starting with verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household am I going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ellen. A difficult and a hard story. One of the most famous stories in the Bible. If David and Goliath is probably the most famous, then the story of David and Bathsheba is right there with it. The story shocks us that David would take another man's wife, Uriah's wife, and that he would arrange for Uriah to be murdered, to be killed. And yet, it is the world that he lived in. It is the world that we live in. Those of us who are used to Western life and Western civilization have really lived in a very exceptional, unique time in human history. It has seldom been so. And so it is usually been the powerful and the rich who are doing whatever they want to do. I'm working my way into a book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World by Tom Holland. Tom Holland, I think, is probably not a believer, but he has become convinced that Christianity is a much more powerful thing than ever he had thought. He had always liked the Romans and the Greeks and their power and their rationale and their ability to get things done in the world. But as he approached this topic, he realized how central and how critical it was to the world that we now occupy. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, a name that I mentioned to you a few months back, became a believer. She was born, I think, in Somalia as a Muslim girl and grew up in that hard world and then came to Europe, came to Netherlands, and became an atheist. She was, she did a documentary project sometime back in the 90s, I think, late 90s, with a man named Theo van Gogh, descendant of the famous Van Gogh, and it was critical of Islam, this documentary. And Theo van Gogh was murdered out in the streets in Amsterdam, I think, and she was put under a death threat or a death warrant, virtually, by the forces that be in Islam. And she has lived under that threat ever since. And upon reading this book, or part of her process, reading this book this last year, she converted from atheism to Christianity. She has become a Christian. And so I'm enjoying this book. And part of the reason I'm enjoying it is because he reads the Bible in a very straightforward way. He's taking it at its word. He's taking it for what it says. He's not trying to get behind it and root out all the suspicious things he finds in there, because it's not saying what he wants to hear. And so Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he quotes Greek general and historian Thucydides, who lived in the 400s BC, 5th century BC, and he wrote about the Peloponnesian Wars and was famous for that. But he said this, and I think it's Holland's quote probably, and a little bit modernized, but Thucydides said, "The strong do what they have the power to do, and the weak must suck it up." Does this sound familiar to you at all? This is coming our way in great waves. So he was probably living about halfway between the time of David, who lived at 1000 BC, and the time of Jesus, 1000 years later, decades of the new era. And in the time of Jesus, he gives us another taste of how the world had not changed at all, but brings it into the context of the Romans, who were in charge in Judea, in Israel. And this whole permeation, this is the world that Paul was going into bringing the gospel, Peter was going into, all the disciples were going into, and this is in reference to the David and Bathsheba story, and what the kings of his day would have found perfectly normal. David had waited for 9 months almost before the prophet Nathan came to him, as if nothing was going to happen. He says here that sex was nothing if not an exercise of power, as captured cities were to the swords of the Roman legions, so were the bodies of those who were sexually violated to the Roman man. To be done so, to have been, had forced sex on them, male or female, they were to be branded as inferior, to be marked as womanish, barbarian, servile. And while the body of a freeborn Roman was sacrosanct, that is, safe from all those kinds of things, others were fair game. A quote from the time: "It is accepted that every master is entitled to use his slave as he desires." And so that is the world in which they lived. And he goes on to say that to the presumptions that underlay this, however, Paul, the Apostle Paul, brought a radically different perspective. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" So he had demanded of the Corinthians. He goes on, in the cramped workshops, now this is the church in Rome that he writes to later, in the cramped workshops that provided the holy ones, the saints of Rome, with their places of assembly, where the church met, where they could meet to commemorate the arrest and suffering of Christ with a communal meal. In those places, men rubbed shoulders with women, citizens with slaves. If all were equally redeemed by Christ, if all were equally beloved of God, then what of the hierarchy on which the functioning of even the humblest Roman household depended? So God has been bringing through his people into the world something radically different than the world engages in, where the strong dominate and rule. But David certainly felt the cultural pressure and temptation of his time. What he did by taking Bathsheba and having her husband murdered was nothing uncommon or untoward for the kings in the world around him. It was common stuff. But God, through his word, called us to be different. And so David succumbed to that temptation. We in the West are descending again into darkness, and we have this obligation and this opportunity to shine out as stars in a darkening night. And so we appreciate the Bible's stark honesty about its hero, David. If you read the story again in the book of Chronicles, now you'll find the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, even though it comes right after Kings in most of your Bibles, it actually is the last book in the Bible, Old Testament, written. It's the last book, and it was written during the exile when they were looking for another king, when they in fact had no king anymore. They had been to Babylon already, and they were, what are we going to do from here, and where is God's promise through his servant David? And so in that telling of the story, Bathsheba never appears. They don't say that about their hero David. But her name and his name appear again in the first page of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 1. Because the Messiah came through the baby Solomon that they had together. And so God deals with us as we are and works through us. So in the text, the story we're reading today, we're looking at the David and Bathsheba story, but we're looking at as the beginning of a lot of trouble that David had afterward, as you heard from the words of the prophet Nathan. And so the word begins, the word of God begins the Bathsheba story with a word pun. It uses the word sent. David sent someone to bring Bathsheba over to him after he saw her from the rooftop bathing. We never know how much of this Bathsheba plotted and planned herself, or whether she was just innocent of the whole thing. We don't know. And in the end, it doesn't matter, because he was in charge and responsible. But David sent underlings to get Bathsheba. He sent the word to his man Joab that Uriah was to be killed in battle. And he sent that word ironically and hard-heartedly by the hand of Uriah himself in a sealed message. And so David, having sent all these things, exercising his power as king, God now sent his prophet. Prophets were a pain. That's why this whole era, from the first of Joshua all the way to the exile at the end of 2 Kings, is called the time of the prophets, because they were God's messengers to the judges, they were God's messengers to the kings. And so the Lord sent Nathan to confront David. That is a scary thing to do. This man obviously has the power of life and death. He has gotten away with this in the world system. Nobody was going to do anything to him. And so Nathan comes with a parable, a story that he brings as a legal case to David. This sheep in the story has not just been stolen so his neighbor could take it. He didn't just take Bathsheba for himself. He killed her husband, and so the sheep is taken and killed. And so those two elements are in the story, and David is incensed at the story. And so he says this man ought to be killed, but at least he should be made to pay four times over what he took. And so from his own mouth, David has called out his own penalty, that God will bring back on him. He has committed, he's going to lose the baby that Bathsheba was carrying. He's going to lose his daughter, Tamar. He's going to lose Amnon, his son, and Absalom, his son. David has committed two death penalty offenses, but he's the king, right? He is called out on it, and he is now, we're going to see, he is morally compromised in a big way, even though he's forgiven. Some things are forgiven. Many things are forgiven, but the sins we commit, the things we do, change us forever, even though we're a forgiven person. And they change the path we are on. They change our pathway. And this is a cautionary note. For sure. And the rest of David's story, all the way through the rest of 2 Samuel to the end where he dies, David is struggling. And he's struggling inside his own family that he has now created trouble for. God's promise, back in chapter 7, where he said, from your body is going to come a king who will be an eternal king, that promise stands. But you can't play God. You can't be entitled with him. Well, he made the promise, so I guess he'll just have to forgive me. Yes, he did forgive him. Don't ever underestimate God's ability to make your life have to own up to who you are and what you've done. And so in the stories that follow, David's son Amnon attacks and rapes his beautiful daughter Tamar, who is he is half brother to her, but her full brother takes full note of this. David doesn't really deal with this situation. He has a very soft place in his heart for his children and doesn't deal with this crime. And so her full brother Absalom murders Amnon. David doesn't really deal with that either, again, because David's morally compromised. He's committed murder. He's committed adultery. And so Absalom, who is exiled from Jerusalem, gathers a revolt, and he actually gets enough people that he drives David and his soldiers and his counselors out of the city of Jerusalem. And they're living in the wilderness. And then Absalom makes a very big mistake. He brings his soldiers and goes after his father David. And he's warned not to do this. David, the old guys, and his soldiers that he's been with all these years, he's told, Absalom is told, that David, he says, David and his men are described in feminine terms. They are like a mother bear deprived of her cubs. You don't want to be in the field of battle with these guys, but they go out after them anyway, and this man, Joab, who had been responsible to kill Uriah, now kills his, David's son, Absalom, even though David said, please don't kill Absalom, but Joab surely did. And so we come back to this thing we talked about earlier, our little bit of Latin that we learned. Rex and lex. Rex is king, lex is law. Is it rex lex? Is the king the law? Or is the law lex rex? Is the law the king? In God's economy, the law is king. It's David has to live by the law like everybody else, but he has acted like the world. I'm the king, therefore, what I do is law. Adultery is an offense in the law of Moses that is punishable by death. And it really isn't as much of a sexual crime as it is a breaking up of a family crime. You broke an institution that God has put together. The penalties are different for other kinds of sexual crimes, but certainly for that one, that is a death penalty offense. And murder obviously goes back to Cain and Abel. And so the rationale here for King David as he waited out these 9 months thinking, well, we'll just have the baby and that'll be that. Uriah's dead. We'll go on. The king's image has got to be preserved, right? I tried to get Uriah to go back and sleep with his wife so that he would think this child was his. But now David finds himself in league with his murdering cousin, Joab. Joab is not a good guy, but David's becoming like him. Joab's idea is if you have power, use it. David rationalizes, well, the sword takes one like it takes another. And Uriah's gone and my life goes on and Bathsheba is mine and it's good to be king. Let me bring us forward into our own time. We, in the West, in America especially, are some of the wealthiest, most powerful people that have lived in all of history. I know we don't feel like that most days, but that is the truth. We have more autonomy, we have more ability to buy things, do things, than any humans ever had in all of history. And we have the same temptations of success. It's good to be king, says David, and we feel that way too. We know what we want. But to us, Jesus says, as he said to the people of his own day, to whom much is given, much is required. I have given you much, says Jesus. He tells us that, and so I expect much of you. So let's look at the first question here that David will have, and he's obviously asking the question, what can I get away with? I'm acting like the king of other nations. What are some of the things that we do because we can get away with it? What are we tempted by? If you go to a prison and ask people, and if you get anybody there to admit to the crime they committed, and you ask them why they committed it, 99 times out of 100, if they're telling the truth, they answer, I did it because I thought I could get away with it. Simple. We are masters of justifying what we want. We've been talking about this in Sunday school class. We use our logic and our rationale to guard our heart from the truth. We make a very convincing argument to ourselves, and we lie to ourselves more than we lie to anyone else. We live in a time when we have an economy that is entirely built on advertising. Advertising is lying. Sorry. Advertising's job is to convince all of us that the things we want are in fact the things we need. Most times the things we want have nothing to do with what we need. But we're convinced of it. We lust after things. We covet things. It's making us people who are not biblical people. And we live better lives just from a physical standpoint of view. We have better stuff than the kings of old had. And we have the same human nature. I had a woman come to me many years ago now, before I was here. And she came. She had a son that she brought to the church, to the Sunday school. And the thing about this woman was that she was just distractingly good looking. And it was hard not to just, you had to just like not look at her. And she had won awards and trophies for her good looks. And she came to me and she said, my husband married me as a trophy wife. He just had to have me, and now he's cheating on me. But she had had children with him. And those are always aces in your hand in life, those little people. Those seal a marriage in a way that nothing else does. One flesh. And her husband was a successful, what you'd call one of those force of nature guys. That's how he would describe himself. A self-made man, afraid of no one. This man and his brothers and his father were all in the same business, and of the same ilk. They were in the church. They were believers, not in my church, but they made great show of that. But I heard the man actually say to his, in the presence of his sons, that a real man needs more than one woman. And that is the same delusion as pornography. It's an illusion. And so this man is now, weeks later, in my office crying because he's losing his family. And some hope there that this pastor guy he's talking to will convince his wife to forgive him or guilt her into forgiving him. Forgiveness is always possible, we hope. But you, sir, have put the fate of your family into her hands because you're the one that broke your family. In the Christian community, we mistakenly treat forgiveness like it's magic. And that is a wrong thing to do. It's not a magic wand you wave over and all the problems go away. Forgiveness is often very difficult, but it is very powerful. It really changes hearts and changes lives. And so pastors guilting people into forgiving unfaithful or violent spouses, forgiveness has to come out of your own heart. It is a commitment. Something is egregious enough like this, you may wake up every day for the rest of your life and say, Lord, I forgive that person again today. And at the basic level, what forgiveness is not a magic, oh, that's all gone, it never happened. No, forgiveness is, I will not seek revenge. That's why the cities of refuge were built, to stop the cycle of revenge, so that we could bring things into the court and have them looked at in the clear light of day. So forgiveness at its base level is I will not seek revenge. And then it moves to I will not hate this person. And then I will not seek their harm. And those can be very hard places to come to. And it's in Christ that we get to those places, those real places. And those can be different than consequences. If someone's brought before a judge after being in the city of refuge and found guilty of what they were accused of, They still had to face those consequences. If you're in prison and you find the Lord and you repent of your sins, do they let you out of jail? When your sentence is done, they will. Yes. And so those are often different things. You have to forgive because you're Christian? No. You are enjoined to forgive every time you say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me in the way that I forgive others. You're asking, you are coming as a forgiven person and asking the Lord for forgiveness. And that is the place where your ability to forgive others comes from. But no, it is your decision and it is your commitment. And it is possible and probably advisable in some instances to forgive for your own sake. Forgive. Don't spend time hating that person. Don't spend time plotting against them. But on the other hand, you don't have to trust them either, because they may well not be trustworthy. You're not called to be a doormat. And when wives have come to me over the years and said, my husband is hitting me, my first question is, have you filed charges? Because while you will need at some point to forgive that for your own sake, he will need for his own sake to see that the rest of the world disapproves of what he is doing just as much as the body of believers and you disapprove of what he is doing. So, yes, I forgive, but I'm still pressing charges. That is possible, you see. And so Jesus asks us to not live by what we can get away with. We don't assume that God will just forgive us. Well, he promised, I'm saved, so, you know, he'll just have to forgive me. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. Maybe you'll find out you're not saved. Jesus asked us to stop living by what we can get away with. He asks us, he demands that we live by his standard. And his standard, the one he lived by, is that in every situation before God, what is the right thing to do? Do you always know what the right thing to do is? No. But that is the whole point of us being together. That's the whole point of us studying this word, walking with one another in his way. And so Jesus addresses these very two things, murder and adultery, in the Sermon on the Mountain. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And so David knew that too. He had the law. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. David knew that. He had the law. But the basis of the whole Sermon on the Mountain teaching is when you say to someone, well, at least I didn't commit adultery and at least I didn't commit murder, you're living by what can I get away with? But that's not God's way. That is not the kingdom of heaven way. If that's all you live by, you'll say, well, I'm a good person because I didn't do those things. And Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must say, what is the right thing to do it? And you must commit yourself to him to do it. I'm going to be like Jesus here, even though it's really going to cost me a lot. And eventually it costs us everything. So Paul brings this marriage thing out into very positive space in his teachings in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and then Ephesians 5, and he's speaking into that Greco-Roman world that is so dominated by male power and power of wealth. He says to husbands, love your wife in the way that Christ loves the church, in a self-sacrificing way. Peter describes it as honoring your wife. To honor your wife is to make her very assured that she is number one in your life. She has made herself vulnerable to you. She is a vulnerable person in that relationship, and so she has entrusted her life to you in that marriage. even though you're a bigger, stronger person. And then he says to wives, respect your husband, because men don't do well with disrespect. Every school shooting you hear about every week or month or whenever is about disrespected males who are not doing well in this life. Men generally, when disrespected, have about two different options. They're pretty simple critters. They either put up a wall and you're on the other side of the wall and they're on this side. I don't want to see you. I don't want to know you. I don't want to talk to you. Or they get violent. Respect your husbands. And you're not respecting them always because they deserve respect. You're respecting them as a favor, as because the Lord is asking you to. I want you to respect him more than he deserves. And I want you to honor her more than she deserves, because that's what your marriage is. You're bringing one another up. You're reminding each other of who you both serve. And that's how you bring one another up. And so the New Testament takes just an amazing new perspective into this hard and dark, violent world that we live in. Christianity was different about marriage, and it's very different about marriage again to this day. And so I was reading this week in the Free Press, and by the way, if you're looking for some things to read and to listen to for people that are being honest, there are some whole stables of journalists that have been thrown out of all the big houses of New York Times, BBC, all that, and actually practice journalism. And they are people with whom I don't fundamentally agree with their lifestyle or a whole lot of things, but they're honest people, and so I'm very interested in what they have to say. This one was a Valentine's Day article, and they're talking about how hard it is for young people to find someone to date, especially in the coastal cities in our country. So they give one example. One single male fellow, Brooklyn-based, friend of this reporter she's talking about, guy in his early 30s, his parents fled from communism in the Eastern Bloc to get better opportunities in the United States. And he showed me screenshots of some of the young women's profiles on this dating online site called Hinge. And they jokingly say that they're going to start their own dating website called Unhinged to reflect what's really going on. Here's a brief sampling of what this young fellow is up against. So here's a young girl advertising herself online for potential dating partners. I'm weirdly attracted to comrades. My love language is Marxist political theory. Oh, that's fun. Let's make sure we're on the same page about, you know, before we go out together. COVID is real. The land has to go back to the Palestinians. In other words, the Jews have to be thrown into the sea. We have to be on the same page as, about masks, so we have to wear those. And you have to show me some proof of vaccination against COVID. Then LGBTQIA2+. And we have to be on the same page about anti-capitalism, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, universal basic income, and healthcare, trans rights, socialism, and ACAB. All cops are blank. And then there's a little Palestinian flag at the bottom. He told me, she says, he was shocked to see so many American women root for a communist system which had left his parents so poor and desperate. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, oh, you know, I just know of a great place to meet with a very high percentage chance of meeting good people. And it's right here. And so we're still the last best hope for a whole lot of things happening in our culture. And so I just, let's wrap this up here, but this question, you know, why isn't there a law about that? You know, what can I get away with? Can we move the next slide up, please? There we go. Why isn't there a law about that? We always want another law. And the truth is, there are plenty of laws, and plenty of good laws, as a matter of fact. David was ignoring the law all those 9 months that after he had murdered Uriah, and Bathsheba was pregnant with this baby, and he brought her to live in his house. And then he hears, by God's truth, he hears the truth coming out of his own mouth. This man should die who did this, and he should pay four times over for what he has taken. So we need to learn to obey the laws that are written God's way, not worry about what someone else is doing, but live that law ourselves. And the law that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mountain is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says that is the law right there. And it's only in Christ that we are able to do that. And so we are the most blessed of all people to have that. And finally, this idea that's stuck on the end of the prophets. Can I get the next one? There we go. Don't give the nations more to blaspheme about. In other words, if you're going to be hated by the world, let them hate you for the right reasons. There are some things we do that make people despise the word. And now some people are just, they're going to hate this word no matter what, because it's shining light into their darkness. But don't be arrogant. We were talking about this again in Sunday school class today. You know, the things that we do where we're so sure that we're right that we bring that onto others. We can speak the truth. We can point out the difficulties of the world and all of that. But ultimately, we have to recognize while we're doing that we're just as susceptible as anyone else to doing those things. And some of us have done those things. And so it is through our Messiah Jesus that we are able to walk his way now. And again, from C.S. Lewis in the book The Dawn Treader, where Eustace becomes a dragon on this magic island, and he has to get rid of his dragon skin. And he's kind of trying to do it like a snake shedding its scales, and it's just coming back and coming back. And finally, the great lion Aslan, who is the Christ character in those stories, says, "You have to let me do this for you, because you're not going to get there." And it described it. He says, "I felt like he was driving his claws all the way to my heart as he tore this dragon skin off of me." And what was left underneath was the little boy that he had been before then. And so we have to open our hearts to the Word of God. We have to be an open book before the world. Jesus says we have to do better than saying, "I didn't commit adultery," or "I didn't commit murder." King David was forgiven, but it cost him dearly for the rest of his life. And so, yes, there is forgiveness. In Christ, we have all the treasures of heaven and earth. We have everything. And he says to us, "To whom much is given, much is required." Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this difficult truth that you bring us in your word. You know us down to the very core of our being. And we ask that you would help us to be wise as we make choices in life, and not to be overcome by our own temptations about what we can get away with, but to say in our hearts, and to say to you, and to say to one another, what is the right thing to do in this situation? And let ourselves be guided by your Holy Spirit, using your word, using one another, using your example when you walked with us. And we will thank you for making us your people and making us an example to the world of how to walk in this world as followers of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
Would you please stand as we close our time together?